If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to John chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the pew. If you don't want to do that, pull it up on your phone, because today we're going to be looking at John chapter 19, verse 28, and there's something there I want you to see, because it's going to be a great encouragement to you, is my prayer. And what we've been doing is we've been in a series talking about the seven last sayings of the Savior on the cross, but we've been looking at it through the eyes of Cleopas and his partner. It might have been a spouse, we know it's another person, that we read about in Luke chapter 24, and their road to Emmaus. And we kind of kicked off the series of the road to Emmaus, watching Cleopas and his buddy departing Emmaus, doing exactly what they weren't supposed to do, down, dejected, out of hope, tapping out, giving up. And we saw their journey and how while they were on their journey, that a stranger came and joined with them. They didn't know it, but the stranger was Jesus. And at a moment, the stranger revealed himself, and their hope was restored, and they went back. And it's that journey sometimes that's kind of difficult. And it was kind of challenging to me and about the way I view faith, because, you know, I used to view faith as, faith is when I'm going through the struggle, when I'm on that journey of despair, faith is knowing why I'm on this journey. And it's been kind of paradigm shifting for me, because perhaps faith is not knowing why you're going through the struggle, but faith is knowing who to trust, and that the one who feeds the sparrows is also going to take care of me on that journey, and that I can trust him to give me what I need in the season that I need it. It's just a little bit of a shift. And so what we've been doing is we've been taking that kind of outlook and looking at the seven last sayings of our Savior on the cross. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. It certainly has been a blessing to me. Because sometimes on that journey, when life throws you a curveball, it gets a little bit hard. And all of us at some times have been going through it. I mean, there's curveballs. Y'all know how I feel about France and the French people. And yet I wake up one day, and my daughter's lifelong dream is to go to Paris, so she's going to France this summer. Y'all know I'm a Georgia Bulldog, and yet my nephew's going to Georgia Tech. I got curveballs being thrown at me. But on a more serious note, you know, my journey included the loss of my father. It included being by my bedside when my grandmama took her last breath. It also included watching Alzheimer's dim the light in her eyes until the light really wasn't there anymore. We all have those struggles and journeys. And so what we've been doing is we've been looking at those struggles and journeys and kind of looking at it through the seven last sayings of our Savior on the cross. And so we're going to go to the Savior's sayings. And the first one, of course, was when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they do." And that saying kind of challenged me, because when people disappoint me or they offend me or they break my heart, my prayer is not, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." My prayer is, "Father, hurt them, because they knew exactly what they were doing." That's my prayer. Just being honest here. And then the next one is Jesus talking to the thief on the cross, and he says to the thief, he gives him a promise. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And there's a little bit, I mean, I'm a preacher of grace, and I believe in grace, but I got to tell you, there's always that little bit of legalism in me that's like, "What do you mean? Today you're going to be with me in paradise? I mean, come on, Jesus. Tell them to clean up. Tell them to walk a little old lady across the street. Tell them at least to join a church and get baptized. I mean, what do you mean giving him grace when he's done absolutely nothing to deserve that grace?" And so that saying on the cross kind of challenged me, because now I'm challenged to extend that kind of grace to people who do absolutely nothing to deserve it. And then the third saying is the saying where while he's on the cross and dying, he actually takes time to think about his mother. And that's challenging to me, because I don't think about other people when I'm doing good. I mean, I don't even like letting people merge into traffic in front of me. That's me. And so, you know, Jesus is sitting there dying, suffering, suffocating, and he takes time to think about other people. That's challenging to me. And then the one that was hardest to me, as we talked about last week, when he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the Jesus was abandoned by the Father so that we would never have to be. That one was hard. Perfect love casteth out fear. And for the first time in his life, Jesus didn't feel the perfect love of his Father. But he did that so that we wouldn't have to feel that. And now we're coming to the fifth saying of the Savior on the cross. And it's one that really shows his full humanity. And it's found in John chapter 19, verse 28. And this is what the word of the Lord says. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." And so here we are, and in theological circles, this is commonly known as kind of a word of distress, I thirst. And in Hebrew and in Aramaic, it's actually one word, it's the word dispo. But I got to tell you, this word is kind of confusing to me, but today it's not confusing anymore, and I hope it's not going to be confusing to you either, because it's kind of a word of destiny. Jesus has been flogged. Jesus has been mocked. Jesus is suffocating. He's dying. He's hanging on the cross. And it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Now, what's confusing to me and what was confusing for me is this is the same voice that spoke the seasons into existence. This is the same voice that said to the Red Sea, "Part." And now it says, "I need a drink." This is the same voice that could command the seas, "Peace, be still." How could this voice be thirsty? This is the same. You know, John tells us in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 that Jesus is the living water. So how could water be thirsty for water? John also tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So how could the God who created the water need water? Colossians 3:16 tells us, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, but He thirsts." Just kind of crazy. And it's crazy that the one who would call the seas to be gathered together so that the dry land could appear would be thirsty. And it's crazy that the voice that would separate the waters beneath from the firmament above would be thirsty. It's crazy. And it's crazy that in the Bible, Psalm 46, it talks about the rivers of God that are going to make glad, the rivers of water that are going to make glad the city of God. And in Ezekiel 47, verse 9 says that that river is actually for the healing of nations. And Revelation 22:1 says that it's a pure river that flows as clear as crystal from the throne of God. And yet this God thirsts. It's kind of confusing. And I got to be kind of honest with you. It's kind of uncomfortable. I'm not sure. I kind of like a God who suffers. And let me explain that before you think I'm getting irreverent on that one. See, what I like is a God who steps out on the hull of a ship and says, "Peace, be still." And all of a sudden, the oceans are all wild and crazy. He goes, "Still." I like that God, because that's a God that can come to my situation and my circumstance and my pain and my problems and say, "Peace, be still." And then everything goes real calm, real quick. But I also have a God who suffers, who says, "I thirst." And that's a little bit harder to understand. Because maybe that's a God who's going to identify with my suffering and not say, "Peace, be still," but just let me know I'm going to be there. And I got, you know, and so Jesus comes to the cross and he says, "I thirst." And man, I understand what it's like to be thirsty because I'm a really good tipper. Maria will verify this, but I'm going to gauge your tip on how often I have to ask you to fill up my Diet Coke instead of you just bringing it to me. Don't look at me like I'm shooting up heroin. It's Diet Coke. And don't send me links to aspartame, okay? Please. I've read it. I know I'm killing myself, but I'm okay with my mortality, and I want to go to heaven, and I don't mind if I get there a little bit quicker. And if I want a Diet Coke, I want a Diet Coke. So I'm hearing this preacher not too long ago talking about his love of Diet Coke, and so all of a sudden I perk up. I'm like, well, that's just like me. we all get to have. And he said that he's at this restaurant, right, with his wife, and his wife is apologizing for the number of refills that he has to get for his Diet Coke. And she says, my husband, well, he's just thirsty. And apparently the waitress started giggling. And they knew something was up, and they said, why are you giggling? I mean, I know what I mean by thirsty, but clearly it means something else to you. And she explained it, and the young people in the crowd already knew it because I see some grins on their face. And being thirsty apparently means you're kind of desperate. Like in a, I'm going to hit you up on Facebook 32 different times in a row desperate. Like, I'm going to stalk you kind of desperate. So when you're saying, my husband, he's thirsty, it has a totally different meaning to some people. But you know, in that regard, I'm thirsty too. And so are you. Because we all are kind of desperate for something. To fill that void in our soul, we'll go to the wrong place. We'll open the wrong bottle. We'll look at the wrong images. We'll think about the wrong things because we're desperate and we're thirsty. I know what it's like to be thirsty. I'm a thirsty person. You're a thirsty person. Jesus says, I thirst. And it's kind of interesting because at that point, Jesus himself, physically thirsty, I'm pretty sure. Because the difference from the from Herod's court all the way up to Golgotha was about 6.5 to 7 football fields long, all uphill. And so Jesus had a beam that was strapped across him. The estimates are about 80 pounds. And if you're going to carry 80 pounds up a hill for 7 football fields, I'm pretty sure you're going to be thirsty. I'm thirsty after a set of dumbbell curls. I need an energy drink. So, yeah, I'm thinking in the heat of Israel at that time period, carrying around an 80-pound beam on your back is going to be, you're going to get kind of thirsty. But there's also another sense in which Jesus was desperate, not in an Urban Dictionary kind of sense, but a desperation that he's kind of conveying right here. Because this is not the first time that Jesus says, I thirst. As a matter of fact, one of the first times that Jesus says, I thirst, was in John chapter 4. We'll go to that in just a second. And this is not the first time that Jesus was offered a drink at the cross when he's hanging there on the cross. As a matter of fact, if you go to Mark chapter 15, I think it's in verse 23, it says, when he got there, that the women offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, the reason for offering Jesus wine mixed with myrrh was actually that myrrh had kind of a sedative quality to it, and it was actually an act of compassion in which they were saying, you know, look, this is going to be kind of painful here. Let's help deaden the pain. And Mark chapter 15, verse 23 says that Jesus refused it. He turned it down. He said he pushed it aside. And you know, there's a lesson in that. And that very well-meaning people can sometimes deter you from your purpose in life. Very well-meaning people, good hearts, but they can knock you off course. And why did Jesus refuse it at that time? Because you know he's physically thirsty at that time. And part of the reason is because he didn't want to deaden his pain, because he needed to feel the full wrath of God. Not a sedated mind kind of feeling, but he needed to feel the full wrath. So he said, no, I don't want it. I've got a purpose. I've got a mission. I've got a focus, you know. I'm not going to take it now. And so he comes on, and instead of that, he focuses on the glory of God. He goes to the cross. He's been there for 6 hours, bleeding, sweating, suffering, and here come the words, I thirst. And remember, that's the same voice that created the clouds and filled them with condensation. This is the voice that has the power to flood the earth, and he says, I thirst. And so we're surprised, and we're surprised that what's offered to him, really kind of surprising, is they offer him vinegar. Another way of translating that is actually vinegar wine. It's kind of like sour wine. It's the real cheap stuff. It is the cheapest drink of the day. In beer terms, it would be Milwaukee's best, real beer flavor in the all-aluminum can. But this is sour wine vinegar. It is dirt cheap, and they offer it to our Savior. So it's kind of surprising that it would be the cheap stuff. And they offered it up to him, and that they put it on a hyssop, and there's a lot of imagery in that. We'll maybe get to a little bit of it in just a second. But they offer it up to Jesus, and so we're surprised by it, that it's offered up to the Lamb of God who is slain from before the foundation of the world. And what you need to understand here is that the events did not start here at the cross. The events at the cross didn't start at the cross, and nor did they end at the cross, but that the cross was the fulfillment of the prophecies over the ages for the purpose of God in saving his people that existed before time began. That's what we need to understand. So let's reread it, verse 29 and 30. And now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it on a hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. So they took the hyssop branch, they put a sponge to it, they gave him the vinegar, they pressed it to his mouth, and he took it in, and the voice that spoke them into existence, they gave vinegar to drink. So it's hard. I mean, how could he be thirsty? How could God struggle? And human sensation is, the human sensation of thirst is actually kind of a sense of struggling. And to really understand the "I thirst" on the cross, you kind of got to start in the Garden of Gethsemane just a couple of chapters before, where Jesus is in the garden and he's praying. Because Jesus has a purpose. Remember, the events of the cross didn't start at the cross and they didn't end at the cross. These people were given the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world vinegar wine to drink. And so this human sensation of struggling didn't start at the cross. It kind of started in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus takes it on his knees and he says, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." In other words, what you want me to drink, I don't want to drink, Lord. Take this cup from me. I don't want to die. I don't want to be scourged. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be flogged. I don't want a crown of thorns placed on my head. I sure don't want nails being put through. I don't want to suffocate. I don't want to do this, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so there was a cup that was offered to Jesus that he didn't want. But Jesus had a mission. He had a calling. He had a focus. And sometimes in order to live out your calling, you're going to have to go through things that you don't want to go through. Let me tell you something. It is one thing to dream about having children, but it is quite another thing to raise them in middle school. It is one thing to put his name after your name, his last name after your first name. It is quite another thing to stick with him through the bad breath and the fact that he doesn't put the lid down on the toilet. It is one thing to have a calling. It is another thing to live out your calling. Jesus had a calling. But to really fulfill his calling, he had to endure the cross. And there was not going to be a resurrection unless there was going to be a crucifixion. You understand that? And so Jesus prayed, "If there's any other way to get this done, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me." And Jesus struggled to drink from that cup. And I know it was a struggle because he said, "If there's any other way, please take it from me. But if there's not, if I have to drink it, I'm going to drink it. If I have to go to the cross, I'm going to the cross. If I have to be mocked, I'm going to mock. If I have to be alone, I'm going to be alone. If I have to cry, I'm going to cry. If I have to struggle, I'm going to struggle. Not my will, but your will be done." The Son of God is thirsty, and he's thirsty because he's trapped. And he's trapped because between what he wants and what God wills for his life. Have you ever felt trapped? Between what he wants and what God wills for his life. If it's a struggle, and Jesus says he's thirsting because he's struggling. I mean, he's fully God, yes, but he's also fully man. He's glory, but he's wrapped up in human flesh. He's eternity, but he's trapped in time. He's spirit, but he's trapped in a body. And sometimes I feel trapped because I don't want to get to do what I want to do. And sometimes I feel trapped because I'm doing what I don't want to do, and I'm not doing what I want to do. I feel trapped. And this is hard for me because it's hard to have this God who struggles like I do. I mean, I like that part where he says, peace be still and everything is okay. But to have him saying I thirst, now I can have him identify with my struggles. And it causes me, here's the hard part, it causes me not to look at myself not as I wish to be, but as I really am. Well, if I have a God who struggles, then it's okay if I struggle too, and I don't like picture myself as a person who struggles. I like picture myself and having this persona as a person who has it all together, who never struggles, and now I've got to picture Jesus carrying my shame. And I tell you what, shame will make you thirsty. shame will make you try and feel something that you weren't meant to feel. Shame will have you give up on who you really are. Of course he's thirsty because he's taken my shame on that cross. He's taken every weakness I have on that cross. And to an untrained eye, it might look like he's just carrying a beam, but at this moment, Jesus is carrying much more than a beam. He's carrying my sins. He's carrying my shame. And yet he's focused and he pushes through. And Jesus does what he does on purpose. Give you an example. Well, let's talk about a few. And you can't look at the life of Jesus without seeing that he does everything he does on purpose. I mean, here he is. He's died, he's resurrected, he said, meet me in Jerusalem, and yet two of his people are walking on the wrong road to Emmaus, and he appears to them. And he does it on purpose. John chapter 4, the first words where Jesus actually says, and talking about thirst, and he's thirsty, this is the first time where John chapter 4, to get to Jacob's well in John chapter 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, I said Jesus had to go through Samaria, but actually, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria to get to Jacob's well to meet this woman. Actually, there's a much shorter route, but he takes this really circuitous route all the way through Samaria that no normal Jew would ever take. And when asked about it, he says, this is what he says. He says, I must needs go through Samaria. In other words, I got to take this route. In other words, I got an appointment. In other words, I'm doing it on purpose. So he goes to Jacob's well and he meets this woman at Jacob's well. And it's kind of a fascinating story because Jesus says when they meet, she comes on up and she's coming out there in the middle of the day. Now dig this, because normal people didn't go to the well in the middle of the day because it was hot, it was dusty. Normal people just didn't do that. They would go in the cool of the evening or in the cool of the morning, but she was going out in the middle of the day, and the reason she's going out in the middle of the day is because this woman's kind of laden down with some shame too, because she had been married to five different guys and shacking up with somebody who wasn't her husband at that time. This was a woman who is thirsty. She's looking for something that's not fulfilling her soul, and Jesus had an appointment with her. And so she goes on up to the well, and Jesus says, you know, I'm thirsty. Hey, would you give me something to drink? And her response is kind of interesting. Because when God asks something of you, and it's not in line with what you want to do, sometimes you get all theological, and you get kind of abstract, and you're like, oh, well, yeah, well, you know. And so she says, well, this is surprising that you're even talking to me. Here I am, a Samaritan, and you're a Jew, and Jews don't talk to Samaritan, getting all abstract on him. I mean, he simply asked for some water, woman. And you're like, what? And what she's really saying in modern parlance is, you talking to me? You talking to me? And so we go through the story, and everybody knows the story. The woman is at the well, and Jesus says, you're drawing out the water, but the water that I have to give you, if you drink of it, you'll never be thirsty again. He's like, where do I get this water? And Jesus' whole point is, hey, look, man, you're looking for a bucket. And what I'm trying to get you to see is that you are the bucket, and then I'm the water. You're the container, and if I can fill you up, you're not going to be thirsty again. And that's kind of confusing to me, too. You're not going to be thirsty to me. But Jesus is talking like in a spiritual level, right? But here's the thing. Jesus never said, listen to me. Jesus never said you would not feel thirsty again. Jesus said you'd never be thirsty again. There's a difference. He didn't say you wouldn't feel thirsty. He said you wouldn't be thirsty. You see, God tells us, do not fear, over 300 times in the Bible. Why? Because we're prone to fear. God tells us, don't gossip. Why? Because we're prone to gossip. God says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because we're prone to let the sun go down on our anger. But here's the thing. You don't have to do those things anymore because you've been set free. And whenever you want to, as a child of God, draw on the resources of Jesus Christ, you can do that now. Of course, you might feel scared. Of course, you might feel thirsty. But you don't have to be thirsty because now you have Jesus Christ. And we as children of God, we might feel alone, but you don't have to be alone because you have Christ. You might feel depressed, but you don't have to be depressed because now you got the sovereign King of the universe in your corner. You might feel unworthy, but you're not unworthy because of Jesus Christ. So there's a difference between feeling and being. And this woman, man, she had messed it up. And everybody's thirsty. And some of us, you know, we quench our thirst with alcohol. Some of it get it through drugs. Some people get it through sex. Some people get it through affirmation. But everybody's thirsty. And here's the thing. It is not a sin to feel it. It's just where you get your fix that determines whether or not your soul is going to be satisfied. Let me say that again. It's not a sin to feel thirsty. It's where you get your fix that's going to determine whether or not your soul is satisfied. And I have found out that there is only one well that has the water that I need. And here Jesus is talking about water, and yet at the same time, he's not actually talking about water. And the woman's pushing him away because she's ashamed, and that's what she learned to do. And she's thirsty, so she learned how to get what she needs, but none of what she was getting was lasting. She was going through people like a deck of cards. She was opening up her iPhone in the morning, you know. Did they like my picture? Did they comment on my post? Did they friend me back? Did they follow me back? Thirsty, thirsty, thirsty. Acting like something's going to fill you up. And it might fill you up for just a minute. But the problem is, it will not last. And Jesus says, if you will drink of this, what I got, you're not going to stay thirsty anymore. If you keep on drinking of the validation of other people, you're going to keep on being thirsty. And Jesus just kind of lays it out there. And he says, everyone who drinks of this, out of it, their bellies will flow streams of living water. That's how he puts it in John chapter 7. Some of y'all right now might be thinking, well, that's why I don't go on Facebook or Instagram or whatever. Okay. Why do you go shopping? Yeah. Oh, I'm better than that. Okay. Why you munch down a whole bag of Doritos? So he said, you know, give me water, she'll never be thirsty again. But this kind of troubles me because 15 chapters later in John chapter 19, when he's hanging on the cross, he says, I thirst. And I felt like maybe Jesus was contradicting himself because he said he had water that would never thirst again. And yet here he is saying, I thirst. But then, you know, we notice that he never said, you won't feel thirsty. Okay, hang with me. Because you always have water to drink when you have Jesus. And not that you're not going to have a need, but that he will meet your needs according to his glorious riches. And so Jesus goes on with her and says, go get my husband. And she says, well, you see what happened was, And then, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right, you don't have a husband, and the one you're living with right now is not your husband. It's true, you're thirsty, you're trapped, and I want to give you something that doesn't depend on bank accounts, that doesn't diminish no matter what the biopsy comes out as, something that you can live off of, something that can only get stronger in your struggle. I want to give you an unlimited supply. And she said, sir, you know, I think you're on to something. And so she goes back to Samaria, and the Bible says, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified. So Jesus used a thirsty woman to change an entire region. You know what that makes me wonder? I wonder how he could use your thirst. That desire you have outside of Christ, the seeking fulfillment outside of Christ, I'm telling you now, you serve a sovereign God, and he can use that desire. Surrender to him. So let's talk about how this is all set up. Because that's why he went through Samaria. That's why he asked for a drink, not because she was thirsty. That's why he did what he did. I mean, how could Jesus need water? How could he take on human flesh? How could he condescend to human form? How could he ever take on my desperation and my shame? How can I be full of the Spirit and yet feel so dry? And so we read again in John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, I can read some Greek, but not much. I can't read a lick of Hebrew. And I don't read Aramaic, but what I do read really well is English, and I'm pretty darn good with punctuations. And what I really like about this one are the commas. It says, after this, comma, after this, after they marched, after they mocked, after they nailed him on the tree, after the blood ran from the brow, after this, after they beat his back. After they released Barabbas, after the cock crowed three times and Peter denied him by cussing, after this, Jesus had one more thing to do. Bible scholars say there have been between 44 and over 300 messianic prophecies in the Bible. I'm one of those who believes that it's closer to the number 300. Let's use 300. After this, in other words, we have fulfilled prophecy number 299. There's one more. After this, comma, Jesus, knowing all things were accomplished, all things but one. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were accomplished, comma, saith, I thirst. Boom. Number 300. And the scriptures say that they put the vinegar on the hyssop, they put it to his mouth, and after that he said, it is finished. Let's talk about God of the commas for just a second. Because when I first read that as a young person, I'm just blowing through it because I'm trying to finish my Bible in a year. I don't have time for real deep reflection. I mean, it's four chapters a night. My goodness. I got to get through it, right? And after this, Jesus, knowing all things he has accomplished, said, I thirst. But let's just pause and kind of just breathe that in real quick in our last few moments together. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been fulfilled. Now, he knew that because he was God. And what did he know? Well, he knew that there was also one more prophecy to be fulfilled in his life. And he said, I thirst. The voice that put the waters into their place did this to fulfill a prophecy. God has a purpose for every thirst in your life. Let me say that again. God has a purpose for every thirst in your life. After this, comma, Jesus, knowing that all things had been, were accomplished, comma, said, I thirst. He said it not just because he was thirsty. He said it to fulfill the psalm. It was Psalm 69. It's a messianic psalm. Psalm 69, and David is describing something, and he's describing what's going on in the crucifixion. And he starts out and he says, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fell while I wait for my God. They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. And what he's talking about, and you go through the rest of the psalm, David's saying, hey, look, man, they're hurling insults at me. They're mocking me. It's a messianic psalm, and it's describing, dig this, centuries before the crucifixion, exactly what Jesus was feeling. And there's one other thing that we're going to see in just a second. Centuries before, exactly what Jesus was feeling, and one other detail. Because it says, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. I tell you, Jesus was trapped in human form. Jesus was trapped as eternity. He was trapped in time. And it all just looked like Jesus was trapped. And yet it wasn't so much a trap for Jesus as it was a trap for death. I mean, it's exciting here. But this is a psalm that describes how shame has brought him so low to this place that you can get to a place where you feel like the floods have overtaken you. You can feel trapped down inside. You can have a dysfunction and your life has gotten so low. It is a bad place to feel trapped, not in a bad relationship because you can always block a bad number, but to feel trapped and alone. And what do you do when you got your own broken heart? And David said it was so bad that it broke his heart. He was in despair. He was in distress. But watch this, verse 20. But I looked for some to take pity, and there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. Nobody could help David. He was trapped. Jesus was on the cross. He was trapped. Messianic prophecy hundreds of years before, and he's saying that they're going to give him vinegar to eat. And now I understand why Jesus said, I thirst. It was to fulfill Scripture. And it's not about the water. This was the last thing he had to do before his spirit could be released. And if he didn't suffer like that, salvation would not have come. If he didn't suffer, resurrection wouldn't have sprung forth. If he didn't die, he wouldn't rise. And the trick is in the commas. We have to trust our God in the commas, in the journey. When it looks like, by all accounts, what's going on doesn't make sense. After this, comma, Jesus, knowing all things had been fulfilled, comma, saith, I thirst. Why did he go through it? How could the voice that says, I thirst, how could the voice that created the water want water? He did it for one reason. He did it on purpose. Guys, I don't know. Brothers and sisters, I don't know. But I know that God has a purpose for the things that are going on in our life. And I believe it. And I believe that God who has a purpose for our lives also has it under control. And the God who has a purpose and has it under control is not by surprise by anything. And he can handle it. And what he wants from us is the faith to say, Lord, here, I've got this area of my life right now. And I am so thirsty. I'm so desperate in this area. This is an area of my life that I'm turning to get satisfaction away from you. Lord, can you take that thirst away from me? Lord, this thirst, it comes from me, and I know it's me who you created. Lord, can you redeem this thirst? Not all thirst is bad. But let's let our thirst, those things that try and take us away from God, let those thirsts be surrendered to Christ who redeems it because he has a purpose, because he's God in the commas. And right now you might be between the commas, going through something you don't understand. Or maybe it's on the horizon and you're going through something, you're going to go through something you don't quite understand. But when you're in those commas, or while you're in this comma right now, know that God has a purpose for your life. Don't give up. Just surrender to him.